Well, let me just start off by saying what needs to be said, and that is that becoming a Christian is the most important decision that any person can make. I know there's a lot of important decisions out there, but this is the most important one. This decision is more important than your education, whether it be just high school or college, or even if you're a doctor of some kind. It's more important than that. It's more important than a career path. It's more important than your marriage. More important than where you choose to live. More important than buying a house or even the decision to have children. The decision to become a Christian is a lifelong, mature, adult decision. This is at least one reason why young children have no right to be baptized. They are not yet wise, or mature, or prepared to make such a responsible decision. Number one reason is that they're still innocent. We can't be baptizing innocent people. But that's another argument or another discussion or another lesson. My point here is that this requires an adult responsibility. And we need to be adults then in coming to that responsibility. Anyone who enters into discipleship with Jesus Christ must first count the cost of what is required of him or her. You're not agreeing just to be a church member, although you may become a church member. That's not really the fulfillment of your obligation. Really what you're doing is you're laying everything you are, everything you own, there before the feet of Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. You're not just agreeing to go to church. You're actually agreeing to carry your cross and even go to your death for him if necessary. You're not just concerned with what's in it for you, although what's in it for you should be important. But really you are concerned with becoming a servant of all. And God says that the route to greatness is through servitude and humility. You're no longer putting your trust in yourself or your own resources or the things of this world or other people, but you're to count all things as rubbish in comparison to gaining Christ and to winning God's approval. There's a lot there. And we could talk at length about every one of those points I just made. It's really not my objective this morning. But what about us who are Christians? Did we view that decision that we made with that kind of weight or seriousness? And even more importantly, are we still viewing that decision with that kind of seriousness? Have you lived up to what you professed when you called upon the name of the Lord in baptism? I'm not asking, have you ever sinned in your life since your baptism? Because all of us will have failed in that. What I'm asking there is, you made a solemn vow, and did you intend to keep that? And have you made great effort to keep that? Have you followed through with earlier pledges to study and to pray and to be more involved in the work and to show more attention to the loss, to give generously? These are all excellent resolutions, but excellent resolutions need excellent follow-through. Well, it's not enough just to say, I will. There's a need to also say, and this is what I'm doing. Do you love the Lord now more deeply, more intimately, more appreciatively than when you first responded to his gospel? We're told, and it's a popular passage people cite, Matthew 22, verse 37 through 39, Jesus says himself that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, is that what you've been doing? And is that what you're doing now? Do you have a pledge in your life to do that on a regular basis? Or have you buried that love beneath lesser things, which, by the way, is so easy to do, even unconsciously? It has been said that it's easier to heal the sick than to resurrect the dead. If your faith is sick and in need of recovery and restoration, well, there's still hope. We can deal with that. God can deal with that. You can deal with that. But once you let your faith die, no amount of sermons, church going, or penance, or whatever else is going to help that. When your faith is dead, it's dead. And you don't want your faith to die. Any of us who have brought a tree or a small ornamental tree or something like that into our house, or maybe planted one outside, knows what I'm talking about. I did this down below our fire pit years ago. I planted several trees. I watered them. I put fertilizer around them. I did everything possible to keep them alive. And they died, because that's what I do. I'm a tree killer, okay? But I realized that once those trees were dead, that there's really nothing else that I can do for them. I can't make a dead tree come back to life. So once your faith is dead, then the Bible talks very directly about that. You should never allow your faith to die, because once it is dead, then it may never be resurrected. I am not saying there's no hope at all for the human soul. What I'm saying is that the likelihood at that point is very slim, and the Bible says, in some cases, not even existent. On the other hand, if your faith is healthy and strong and full of energy, even if your body is not strong and full of energy, you ought to see that manifested in your life. We ought to see visible evidence, because real discipleship, it requires a genuine working faith, and this is something that cannot be suppressed, something that God finds great favor with. So that's the direction we want to go, is right there. Have a good, strong, healthy faith. The decision to be a faithful disciple is just as much within your control as it is to be an unfaithful one, because no one is forcing you or can force you to be either one. No one can force you to be faithful. No one can force you to be unfaithful. These are decisions that you make. If the gospel teaches one thing, it is that you are personally responsible for your own actions. Now, if you listen to our secular world out there, you're going to hear a different story, that someone else or something else is responsible for who you are, and therefore, you know, it's really not your fault. But that's not what the Bible says, and the Bible is given to us by God, so this is what God says. That you are personally responsible. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, Paul starts out by saying, do not be deceived, which I interpret as do not be deceived, okay? God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It doesn't say here what other people sow for you. It doesn't say that, but rather what you sow, what you plant, if you want that terminology. Whatever you sow to your spiritual ruin, or whatever you sow to your spiritual success, that remains your decision. Whether you sow one or the other is your decision. You don't have the power to save yourself. I'm not saying that. Paul's not saying that. But you do have the power, most certainly, to make a decision to be saved. And hand that decision over to God and let him do what he needs to do for that. That is your right. That is your responsibility. That is in your control. I realize that some things happen to us that are beyond our control to stop or to change. We're not talking about that. The Word is not talking about that. Rather, we're talking about spiritual choices that are within your control. Those choices that you make that define you, who you are now, and also determine where you will be in the future. And Richard mentioned this morning about people that we hang around with. Someone has rightly said, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Because if you're hanging around with the wrong friends, then you're heading down the wrong way. And if you're associating with good, righteous, sincere people, then chances are they will have a good, positive influence on you and lead you in the right way. If they're truly good people, they will not be quiet about that. No one can make those choices for you. I will admit to you that people can betray you. And people can deny you, they can mistreat you, they can abuse you, they can even kill you. But they cannot determine the destination for your eternal future for you. You alone have that decision. That is your privilege, and with privilege comes responsibility. So this is your great privilege, to make that decision. And with that comes a great responsibility. I was reading in a magazine recently, and there was an advertisement, I think this is the actual one here, for substance abuse recovery clinics, and the title of that, as you see on the screen there, is Addiction is Not Your Fault. Apparently, people are just going along, minding their own business, and suddenly addiction hits them upside the head, and they're against their own fault, or against their own will, and against their own decision-making ability, they suddenly become addicted to substances that they had no control over. Well, then I have to ask, whose fault is it? The modern answer to all this is that it's genetic. It's genes that cause you to be addicted. And I'm not going to deny that there isn't some genetic influence involved in one's decision-making process, but genes don't pour liquor down your throat. Genes don't put pills in your mouth. Genes don't force you to look at pornography on the computer. Genes don't put cigarettes or joints or whatever in your mouth to smoke. Genes don't ever force you to do something sinful. They don't force sinful behavior. Those are decisions that people make. Can it turn into addictions if they keep making them? Yes. And can those addictions take over their lives and control them? Yes. But it always starts out with decisions that they made. And likewise, genes don't have anything to do with your faith in God. Your genetic makeup may make your faithfulness to God a little easier or harder than someone else, but it cannot and will not prevent you from living and walking in the light. So, in case you are making excuses for yourself, stop making those excuses, because they're not helping you. That is part of the deception. Remember what Paul says, do not be deceived. And you're listening to someone other than God. Here's what Jesus says, and it's very clear. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Jesus isn't giving us a lesson in horticulture here, or botany. He's giving us a lesson in human nature and spiritual nature especially. You are the tree, and you can make your tree good or evil. And therefore the fruit that it produces is either going to be good or it's going to be wicked fruit. And you're the one that's in charge of that. No one makes you bad and no one makes you good any more than any person makes you proud or makes you humble, makes you righteous or unrighteous. You have that decision-making ability. I have that for myself. And that means, in a positive sense then, that you have the power to make positive, life-transforming changes regardless of what anyone says or does or what happens to you. Many people are living in the past, and Christians, I hear this bubbling up in their conversations sometime, living in the past. Oh, you don't know what happened to me. You know, like there was some event, some instance, some circumstance, something that happened to them long ago, and they've been living that thing, replaying it over and over in their mind ever since. You need to make a choice between victimhood or living as a faithful Christian, because you can't do both. You just can't do both. They're not compatible. Living faithfully to Christ is not the same as living and relishing your victim status. Now, if you listen to the world, again, you're going to hear a very different story. First of all, living faithful to Christ is the dumbest thing you could ever do, and victimhood is the route to all kinds of government funding and praise and, you know, etc. But that's the world talking. Consider the source. God has placed within your reach the opportunity to be saved despite whatever hindrances or obstacles have been placed before you. Isn't that amazing to think about? No matter what it is that God has allowed to be in your life that might have seemed like a difficulty, it's actually an opportunity to overcome that so that you can be stronger and that God will be pleased with that decision that you have made. I have seen people in the past come to this congregation and other congregations where I've been. They have come here in their wheelchairs and their walkers. I've seen them come when they should be home because they're just too weak to otherwise, but they want to be here. They want to worship God. They want to have a good influence on people. They want to honor God in their lives. And on the other end of the spectrum, I see people who get a little cough and end up staying home always on a Sunday and make that kind of a career choice for them. So you have to decide what you're going to do. I can't decide that for you. I know what's best for you, but what's best for you may not be your decision. You have to decide that for yourself. And that all comes back to what we started with. Your decision to become a Christian, if indeed you are, is an excellent one, but only if it is followed up with excellent attitude and excellent actions. The decision by itself isn't good enough. It has to be supported with constant work or constant effort. By the way, not my constant work or the church's constant work, but your constant work and effort. Can we help you? Yes. Can we encourage and edify and exhort? Yes, we should do that. Can we take your cross from you and carry it for you? No, we refuse to do that. We should never do that. If you go into someone's house to help them clean or sort, maybe purge, they might get upset because you're creating work for them. But you could turn around and say, but you're the one who created the mess in the first place. And I want you to think about that. It's the same is true with spiritual life. Don't get upset with me if I'm creating work for you, if you're the one that created the mess in the first place. Now, you've heard me say this before. I'll say it again in case you're new here. I've had people many times tell me after the lesson, you know, preacher, you're stepping on my toes. The only way I could possibly step on your toes is if you have your feet in the wrong place in the first place. Because if we're talking about what is godly and what is righteous and what is good, what should be done, your feet ought not to be stepped on there. You ought to be walking in that same path, in that same direction. But if you're some contrary wise, going in a different direction, well, then you're going to get your toes stepped on. That's not my fault. That was your decision. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, there's that tree idea, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and also overflowing with gratitude. This idea, this prescription here, goes well beyond just being baptized and calling upon the name of God for salvation. This necessarily implies a healthy amount of your personal effort toward fulfilling that which you started. And here's the good news. What you started can be done. It can be finished. And it's all doable. And God is there to help you. And God wants you to succeed. And we want you to succeed. But you've also got to want to succeed. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. The writer says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Those who refuse to stay the course are those who are throwing away their confidence. They're not expressing faith. They're not expressing loyalty. Really what they're expressing, in the words of the Hebrew writer, if you read elsewhere in Hebrews, is unbelief. I know what we think of. We think of unbelief as being, you know, what pagans and heretics and you know, atheists and imposters do. Well, that's all unbelief too. But unbelief is simply refusing to believe what God told you to do. That also is unbelief, and any Christian can succumb to that if they're not careful. But those who do the will of God and also, because of that, live by faith in God, they will receive the promises. So what do we have here? Once again, choices that need to be made, choices that you are making, choices for which you personally are responsible. Endurance means following through on what you started all the way to its end. Endurance doesn't happen by accident. You can't assume endurance into existence. And endurance isn't just what happens when you showed up for services or got your name in the directory. That's not endurance. Those are things that happen, and those are things that might be good for you, of course, but that's not what endurance is. The question really comes down to is, what are you doing to endure? Question is not, should we endure? Because, well, we just got told that in Hebrews 10. And the question is not, do we understand what endurance is? Because that's not a difficult thing. The question is, what are you doing? Are you doing what is necessary to endure? Suppose someone says, I want a 4-year college degree. Well, that's a great ambition and a great resolve. But you realize that 4-year college degrees don't just come by accident. There's a lot of work involved in obtaining those. And those of you who have obtained those, you know exactly what I'm talking about. A lot of sacrifices that need to be made, a lot of hours, a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of papers to write and tests to take and lectures to listen to and all that stuff. You can't just get college degrees because you wish them into existence. What are you doing to endure to get that goal? Someone says, I want a Christian home. Well, that's going to take a lot of endurance. That just doesn't happen because you drag your kids to church or because you come on your own. Christians' homes are not built just because we have Christians who have children. You know, we're not talking about faithfulness through procreation here. We're talking about decisions that you make as parents to create a Christian home, a Christian environment. And you've got to know that that takes endurance. It's not something you can do in a weekend. It's not something you can do in a couple months. It is something that's going to take years to do and to continue to do. Someone says, well, I want to be with God. Well, Jesus says in Luke 13:24, he says, strive to enter the narrow gate, for many will want to enter, but won't. If I could paraphrase what he says later. That word strive there, I've mentioned this before, in the Greek there, it comes from a word from which we get the word agonize. What he's really saying there is agonize, to enter the narrow way. Now, that's not what you wanted to hear, right? I mean, that's a bad advertisement to make. We want people who agonize to become Christians, you know, and so that sounds kind of dark and despondent, but that's not how he means it. What he simply means is it's going to take some work, and it's going to take a lot of work, and it's going to take more work than just a passive interest or just some kind of, you know, weekend excursion to a church building. It's going to take a lot more work than that. You need to agonize over that, because people that don't agonize over that in the way in which Jesus meant that, they're not going to be receiving that life that is at the end of that narrow way. The only through endurance and all that that endurance requires, will you be able to receive what God promised. Not by making excuses, not by compromising, which is so easy to do, anybody can do that, but rather by staying the course. We have a little highlight of that there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, part of what Mike had read for us here this morning. Peter says, though you have not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not yet see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, to love and to believe and to have faith, all that takes great energy and sacrifice and commitment and all those other big scary words that people shy away from. But they're required by God and they're necessary for our development. And honestly, they're healthy for our soul. These are the things we should focus on. You can't give less then. You need to give more. If indeed you're doing less now, you have to rethink all that. You can't give less for something that you want that's so great and so wonderful as a life with God. You want to say, how can I improve in that? Thankfully, even if you have faltered or wasted time, you can make realistic changes and now resolve to follow a better course of action. It's okay. We're going to live. Have the courage, have the faith to make that decision. What I just said, in case you missed it, is that maybe you haven't done so well up till now. Maybe recently, maybe in the last several months, years, whatever, you just haven't been applying yourself. Now is the time you can make a decision to apply yourself. It's not too late. And I know that because you're here, you're alive, you have a pulse, you're breathing, you still have opportunity. You should take advantage of that. Have the courage to do so. Have the faith to do so. And thank God that he's still given you an opportunity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He's saying this to Timothy. And he's also saying it to us. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Well, I also made a good confession in the presence of witnesses, and you did too, if indeed you are a Christian. So the question isn't, did you make that confession? And the question isn't, was it a good confession? The question is, are you still living up to it? Are you still living up to and honoring that good confession? Are you living like a Christian ought to live? Someone has said, and I think it's a good way of looking at it, is there enough evidence in your life for someone to convict you in a court of law of being a Christian? Is there enough evidence? If we were to gather some lawyers and a jury and, you know, have the arguments all laid out there, could we convict you of being a Christian? And if so, well, excellent. Well, don't grow weary in doing good. keep the course. You've not yet finished it. You haven't yet reached your goal. A Sabbath rest awaits the believer, but you're not there yet, which means you still have work to do. Take care of that work. Don't be afraid of that. But if not, if you haven't been living that way, then what caused you to take your eyes off the goal? Because something did. What is so difficult in your life that God cannot help you overcome it? And some of you might be facing some pretty difficult stuff, but I'm telling you, God is telling you, Apostle Paul and Peter are all underscoring what God is telling you, that there is nothing so powerful in this world to keep you from him unless, of course, you allow that to happen. I was listening to, I think it was Dr. Joyce Brothers, I believe, that said this. What you allow will continue. Just that simple. Think about that. What you allow will continue. The reason why things keep going on in your life is because you allow it. The things that are bad, the things that are negative, the people that are toxic, the relationships that are destructive, the habits and the lifestyles that are not helping you spiritually, they are there because you allow it. And so you have the power then to choose otherwise. Galatians 5 verse 7, Paul says to the Galatian Christians, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Paul's basically saying, I taught you rightly. I gave you the right information. You should be following this. I encouraged you. I edified you. I strengthened you while I was with you. And now someone has hindered you from listening to the truth that I gave to you. And he says, you are responsible for that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 and through 3, we have a picture of the Ephesian church. Jesus is writing a letter to the Ephesian church. And he says, I recognize that you are busy with church work. And I recognize that you do have a certain amount of perseverance in carrying out that work. And I recognize that you are unmasking false apostles who think that they're the real thing, but you're showing them to be frauds. And yet, he says in verse 4, you have left your first love. Now, don't think that that means that those people had no love for Jesus at all. That's not what he said, and that's not what he meant. To leave your first love can mean one of several things. First of all, you don't value that first love the same way you used to value it. You value some other love in place of it, over it, alongside it, or just simply value that first love less. Alongside that is you have other loves that are interfering with and conflicting with and competing with that first love, and you've allowed that competition to undermine that first love. Or perhaps you have redefined what love is and therefore have made yourself comfortable by having now a love for Jesus that he didn't define but that you defined and now is easier for you to conform to because it allows you to remain in the kind of lifestyle to which you have become accustomed. So don't think that leaving your first love means that you're walked away from the church. These people hadn't walked away from the church. They're busy doing church work, remember? Jesus said that himself. So don't think that just because you're busy doing church work and that you have perseverance toward that and that you are standing for the truth, that doesn't make you a person who has Jesus as your first love. And then he says, repent from where you have fallen. Well, you can't repent of something that isn't a sin. So what he's really saying is to leave your first love for him is a sinful thing to do. And it's something that has to be addressed. And you have to repent of if indeed you're doing it. Well, where are we at here? More importantly, where am I at here? And for yourself, where are you at here? Have we left our first love? Or are we still holding tightly and honoring him as our first love? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, again part of the reading, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable," means it cannot die, "and undefiled," which means it cannot be corrupted, and will not fade away, which means it cannot be diminished in any way, reserved for in heaven for you. I know we don't like to talk about being born again because that sounds so Baptist, okay? But the fact is, the Bible talks very candidly and openly and very straightforwardly about being born again. And no one can become a Christian who has not been born again. We don't have born again Christians. That's redundant and unnecessary. We have people who are born again, and that's how they became Christians. So just think about that idea. If you have been born again, that means you had to die to something in order to be born to something new. You had to die to your old self, die to your old life in order to be born to a new life. Well, if you are born again, then live like a born again believer. Walk in the light, don't walk in the darkness. Don't think and reason like one who is destined for doom and gloom and punishment. Don't act like those who are so destined by their own decisions. Stop focusing, as I said before, on the sins and the traumas and the injustices of the past. I know they're there. I've got those too. Some of mine were self-inflicted. Probably yours were too in some cases. And some of them were inflicted upon us. What good does it do to sit there and dwell upon that? Again, you need to choose between victimhood and discipleship to Christ. They don't exist on the same page. You are born again. You've died to all that. You're continually dying to all that and being born again to a new life if you understand the renewing of your mind daily process. Being born again is all about life and renewal and hope and forgiveness. It's not about being negative and miserable and being filled with doubt about who you are and where you're heading. These are all choices that you make. Choose wisely. Since you've been rescued and then forgiven, well, live like someone who's been rescued and forgiven. Have you ever seen someone who's been rescued? Normally, I reason there's some out there who aren't this way, but normally those people are pretty happy if they've been rescued from death or peril or some horrible situation. They're pretty grateful. Well, what should you be like? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, if you've been rescued and forgiven, then this should dictate the kind of mindset, the kind of lifestyle, and the kind of gratitude that you should have in response to that. So don't act like you're still in prison. In prison to other people's expectations, and that includes family, by the way, or in prison to past mistakes that you or others have made, or memories of you having been betrayed. Has anyone here been betrayed before? Of course you have, right? There's a whole bunch of us, if we're honest about it, we've all been hurt and betrayed. Well, that's part of life. I'm not saying that was a good thing or that that was a permissible thing. I'm saying that that's part of life. You need to accept and appreciate your deliverance, not dwell on your doubts and your fears and your worries and your what-ifs. Don't doubt God's forgiveness. Live in the freedom of His mercy and His grace. Either you believe that you are forgiven by God or you don't. You can't live both lives at the same time. I do believe, but I don't believe. I do agree, but I don't agree. I am forgiven, but I'm not forgiven. Well, which is it? You're on one side or the other. And it's incompatible to try to straddle that situation. Since you've been purchased with the blood of Christ, well, live like one who belongs to God. Live like His child. Because we're told that we are purchased. Doesn't it say that in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20? Or do you not know, which is Paul's way of saying, you should know this, okay? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Don't live like those who don't belong to Him. Otherwise, you'll head where they are heading. And you don't want to be with those people. I mentioned in class this morning that we took a little excursion to Sin City yesterday, otherwise known as Seattle. And I'm just appalled that Seattle has become and is constantly, increasingly manifesting itself as just this huge cesspool of wicked people with wicked agendas and filled with blasphemies and disrespect for authority, filled with drugs and alcohol and the constant smell of marijuana in the air and all this self-importance. People who choose those lifestyles are lost people. They're heading in a very bad direction. But I'm telling you that if you don't do actively different than that, if you don't choose differently than that, you're going to head straight down that same path with those same people, and you will be with those people for a long time. That's just a horrible thought in my mind, to be with those people forever. And on the other side of that, to be denied entrance in with the best people that ever were simply because of their decision to serve God. And to be denied being with God Himself. You choose those things. Don't fill your head with dark and ugly and sinful thoughts. Don't talk like foolish people talk. Don't behave like those who don't know God. Don't compromise what you know to be right and violate your conscience. Instead, Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. If indeed you belong to Christ, belong to God because of Christ. You are God's children, part of God's family. Honor your father. Honor him with all that you have. God has blessed you and I with many gifts if we are in Christ, spiritual and otherwise. And this ought to have a profound effect on how we live and how we think and how we conduct ourselves. Since you have received mercy, you should be a merciful person. Don't be critical and judgmental toward everyone who doesn't share your same convictions, agree with you in every way, measure up to your expectations, or that is simply less than perfect. You might want to read Matthew 7, 1 and 2 again, where he says, as you measure out judgments to others, so it will be measured out to you, if I could paraphrase. I want to be real careful that we are merciful people and not critical people. Since you have received the grace of God, well then be gracious in response to others. Learn to be tolerant, not of sin, not of sinful behavior. That's what the world is saying. Be tolerant of deviant, sinful behavior. We're told to be tolerant of people's imperfections and the fact that they're human. And be forbearing of those imperfections, and be forbearing of their idiosyncrasies, and be forgiving, yes, of their sins. Allow them to be transformed as you have been transformed. Since you've been touched by Christ's love, show godly love to anyone, regardless of who they are, without expecting some kind of reciprocation. Don't just show love to your friends. Evil people do that. Don't just show love to your family. Anybody can do that. Don't just show love to people who pay you back with love, because that's what Jesus says is not how you should look at things. You should be showing love because it's the right thing to do. And you should have the courage, therefore, to do what is right, regardless of the consequences. And since you've been blessed by God, well, then bless others, material or otherwise, because God loves a cheerful giver, and you can choose to be a cheerful giver. You can choose that. And since you look forward to such a glorious future as heaven is, then live life as though you truly believe that you're going there and preparing for that. We ought to be able to see that in your attitude, in your demeanor, in your countenance, in your lifestyle. The point I'm making here is a decision to become a Christian is excellent, but it's going to go nowhere if you refuse to live like a Christian and to grow like a Christian. And growth is always about change. And I know that we're terrified of change. Everyone says that, but the fact is we are a constantly changing people. And we're always changing, whether we realize it or not. We're either changing for the better or we're changing for the worse. No one ought to become a Christian who does not count the cost, because God takes no pleasure in slackers and backsliders. Hebrews 10:38 told us that. On the other hand, those who live and walk and pursue God by faith, they find great favor, even if they're not perfect in doing so, even if they do make mistakes and get up from those, even if they do misunderstand some things along the way. And everyone here can find great favor with God and can be that person that finds great favor with God if you decide to. And if you are listing in your head all the excuses of why you cannot do this, if you're listening to different instruction than what God has given to you, if you're playing that allegedly trump card of you don't understand to everything that I'm saying, oh, Chad, I know you preach a good lesson, you're saying good things, but you don't understand my situation. You don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand my upbringing. You don't understand the marriage difficulties that I have, the family difficulties I have. You don't understand how hard it is to do this or that. Frankly, I may not understand, but God understands completely, and He's the one that's saying, this is what you need to do. If you break your vow to God that you made in your baptism, then you forfeit the promise that He promised you when you made that vow. You want to be very, very careful not to break that vow, because that will haunt you for the rest of your existence, and you just don't want to live like that, and you don't want to die like that. The decision to become a Christian is the most important decision that you can make in your life. No other decision you could possibly make will affect your eternal destiny, your eternal future. And so this deserves your greatest attention, not something less than that. And since most of us in this audience have made that decision, we've made that choice, you are expected to live up to that. And there's no valid reason why you can't. I'm not suggesting that you're not. I'm just simply saying that you can't offer a good reason not to. Since you are a Christian, live like a Christian. Don't just live like a churchgoer. Anyone can do that. But act like, live like, think like, love like one who truly believes that Jesus is Lord, that He is your Savior, that He is the one who's forgiven you, and He's the one beckoning you heavenward, and you're following Him. You're listening. You're obeying. You're trusting. And you're rejoicing along the way. That's who you can be. That's who you should be. And that decision to be that person is entirely yours. That's our lesson this morning. If anyone needs to respond to that, you are welcome to come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us.